Thank you, Father, once again for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy. We thank you, Father, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross as our substitute. Thank you, Lord, that we have the freedom and privilege of an opportunity to gather together to learn your word. I pray that we might receive with humility the ingratitude word of God, which is able to save our souls from sin's power. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Galatians 1:14. Galatians 1:14. And let's begin reading there down through verse 17. And I advance in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceeding zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and then returned to Damascus. Here the Apostle Paul continues the argument that the gospel he received was not according to man or from man, and he goes back to his pre-justification lifestyle in verse 14, and he indicated that he advanced in religion, and this is Paul's upbringing. Acts chapter 22 verses 3 and 6 also mentions this, as Paul later in the book of Acts defends his testimony. He says, I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. Now Gamaliel, what we know about him, he was the great doctor of the law. And I have a quote here in a minute on Gamaliel. He's taught according to the strictness of our father's law and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. And then verse 6, he says, now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. So here he explains his pre-conversion lifestyle in the traditions of Judaism. And not only that, he learned under the star teacher, Gamaliel, but he advanced beyond his contemporaries. He was the star pupil in his class. So here we have Paul's upbringing. The word advanced here in Galatians 1:14 is the word prokopto. It literally means to cut a path forward. And so it's like you're, you know, going through the jungle and you're cutting a path. You're advancing. And so the idea is that's why it's translated advance, to blaze a trail or to cut a pioneer path. So Paul was advancing, pushing forward, and outstripping all others in power and prestige. He rose to the top among his fellow Jews. Beyond, he says, many of my contemporaries. This means those who are of the same age. So we could say here he was the star pupil of the star teacher, Gamaliel. And this, he was the great-grandson. Gamaliel was the great, or the grandson of the great Hillel, and himself a Pharisee and doctor of the law. His learning was so eminent and his character so revered that he is one of the seven who among Jewish doctors only have been honored with the title Rabban. He was called the beauty of the law. And it's a saying of the Talmud that since Rabban Gamaliel died, the glory of the law had ceased. So imagine this star teacher Paul sat under the feet of, the best of the best, the cream of the crop in Judaism. Now, what does Paul say later about this in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 8? Philippians 3, 4 through 8. He says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Paul could boast about his accomplishments and achievements in religion. And Paul had what we call bragging rights. He had the bragging rights to boast about who he was before he was saved. And then he goes on to his heritage, his family tree, and then his early background. Circumcised the eighth day, exactly the day required by the Jewish law. Of the stock of Israel, the favored nation upon the face of the earth. And then the favored tribe out of the 12, Benjamin. And then he says, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, the highest and most revered sect of the Hebrews, a Pharisee. And then concerning zeal, there's no one who can match Paul's zeal. He was, the definition of a zealot, if you look in the dictionary, under the word zealot, there's a picture of the Apostle Paul. he was a zealot. He was zealously persecuting the church. And then concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. It doesn't mean he was sinlessly perfect, but whenever he sinned, he administered the appropriate sacrifice, and that's the idea. He did everything according to the strict adherence to the law. What does he sum that? This is his summary, his resume, so to speak, before he was saved. And he sums it all up with verse 7. But what things were gained to me, meaning in a accounting ledger, you have the debit and credit, and you have profit and loss. He said, what things were gained to me, these things he has put in the loss column. He says, for Christ. And he says, I indeed count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord. All that I've learned in religion and all my prestige and power is nothing in comparison to the knowing Christ. Having an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He sums it all as loss. Before he was saved, he counts it as rubbish. It's garbage. It's dung. It's useless that I may win or gain Christ. So this is Paul's upbringing. He advanced beyond all his contemporaries. He was the star pupil, the star teacher, and therefore he not only was he a star pupil, the star teacher, he was more zealous than all others. Paul grouped together privileges that were by his birth here in Philippians 3 and could never be changed. Some things that could never be changed, such as circumcision, his membership in Israel and Benjamin, his Hebrew speaking heritage. The second set of attainments were those he accomplished by his own efforts: Pharisaic membership, persecuting zeal, his Torah observant life. While many today want to find their identity in Jewishness, Paul found his identity in the Messiah. This is very important. And I addressed this last week. We have a lot of the Messianic Jewish congregations popping up. And while they believe in Jesus as the Messiah, which is good, and teach a semblance of truth, they also, I think, bring in error by putting themselves under Jewish tradition and their ceremonies or the formalistic type worship. They put themselves back under the law. A lot of them put them back under the ordinances and the commandments of the law and Sabbath keeping and so forth, dietary restrictions. And it really minimizes the believer's identity and grace. And that's the danger of some of these messianic, some people are enamored today with Judaism and the Kabbalah, which is mystic Judaism. That's really mystic. A lot of movie stars, they're into that, and it's mysticism. And it doesn't honor Christ. It doesn't lead a person to faith alone in Christ alone. So here Paul goes back to his pre-justification lifestyle, and secondly, he talks about his zeal. He was we get the word zealot from this Greek word here, zelotes. He said he is one who is earnestly committed to a side or cause. So a zealot is someone who's committed to a cause, a loyalist, enthusiast, adherent. Now, this is distinct from the sect of this called zealots. Paul had zeal, but I don't believe he was personally a member of the sect in that time that's identified as zealots. A zealot in the sect or part was a party among the Jews that was half religious and half political, founded by Judas the Galilean in Acts 5:37. See, take a look at that text, Acts 5:37. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He was also punished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. Now, the sect of zealots, they undertook to punish without trial, sound like vigilantes, those guilty of violating Judaistic practices, under which pretext they themselves committed the greatest excesses of crime. Paul did not belong to this party, but this is an example of the type of zeal involved in the word. So you did have those who were in that category of religious zealots, and they hated the Romans. They hated the Romans, and they would carry around small daggers to kill anyone. Then they would go in the large crowds, and then they would silently go up and kill those who were supporters of Rome, and then exit quickly out of the crowd. And so murder was now the picture for their cause. And we have a lot of religious zealots today, don't we? People that will destroy innocent lives for the name of their religion. And the Apostle Paul did so as far as Christians are concerned. He murdered Christians, even though he didn't belong to this political sect, religious sect, zealots. He still murdered Christians in the name of his religious zeal. Next, we come in our text to the word traditions. He was exceedingly zealous of the traditions of the fathers. What are traditions? It's instruction that has been handed down. And as we examine this word in the past, there can be good tradition if it's founded in the Word of God. As later, this biblical word is used, Bible tradition. But generally, it's speaking in the Bible of man-made tradition. And of course, man-made tradition is bad. It's not according to the Word of God. And the tradition of the fathers would be those patriarchs adhering strictly to the law. His forefathers, we could say, who adhered to the observances of the law. And also extra-biblical observances, I would add. Mark 7, let's look at that text. Mark 7, 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, including the tradition of the elders. This is added to the Mosaic Law. This was not prescribed in the Mosaic Law. It was in addition to the Mosaic Law. That's ritualistic tradition. When they came from the marketplace, they did not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? It is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men. And by doing so, they lay aside the commands of God. God's commands are laid aside in opposition to human tradition. Now, let me show you a couple examples of good tradition. There's three verses that speaks of good tradition. 1 Corinthians 11:2. Paul here speaking to the Corinthian church. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions. But when did this tradition begin? Usually someone starts a tradition. And then you have the next generation, the next generation. It could go on for hundreds of years. A tradition. It has to begin somewhere. This tradition began with revelation that Paul received. So it's biblical tradition. Notice here. And kept the traditions just as I, delivered them to you. Paul delivered them. And I believe here Paul is the originator, meaning really the Lord who conveyed the truth to Paul as they carried on. And so this is the tradition of the Word of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught. Again, biblical tradition, biblical teaching. There's a what I call a bed or standard of orthodoxy that the church has held, rightly so, throughout human history. You don't all of a sudden wake up in the 21st century and change the doctrine of the Trinity, like some scholars are trying to do. There is biblical tradition and development of the teaching of the Trinity that's accurate and sound. There's the tradition of, from the Scripture, the person of Christ, that He is both God and man, the hypostatic union. That was developed and advanced out of the Word of God throughout church history. And there's no need to mess around with that sound teaching from the Word of God. But you have, like the Athenians, scholars today that want to hear some strange new thing. They want to cut their own path. They want to start their own tradition. They want to go against long-standing biblical tradition throughout church history. Now, there's one thing, though, here to the sound core, I was called the fundamentals of the faith, versus tradition that's not biblical, like Roman Catholic tradition and so forth. We have to see what tradition that's, again, we go back always to the Word of God. Whatever's taught throughout church history, does the Word of God teach that? And if it does, then we adhere to it. We don't reject it because it's tradition by itself. We reject it if it doesn't stand up to the scrutiny of the text of the Word of God. So this is, I would say, tradition rooted in the Scripture. Hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word, meaning face to face, or by letter, or by epistle. And Paul here is arguing here for the teaching of the pre-trib rapture and the believer's deliverance. That's a tradition, biblical tradition, that should be adhered to. And then 2 Thessalonians 3:6. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from what? Us, the apostles. And so you have someone who's not adhering to what I call apostolic doctrine. You withdraw from that individual. So the Bible says to contend earnestly for the faith in Jude that was once and for all delivered to the saints. See, it's biblical tradition rooted in the Word of God. Now, but here though, Paul, the traditions of my fathers, this was man-made and human tradition that Paul adhered to before he was converted. Now, let's go back in our text here in Galatians. Let's take a look at verse 15. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. Here, God had a plan on Paul's life. And notice here we have literally his birth here. The plan of God originated here with the Paul's birth. His birth was not by accident. God had a purpose for his life, even though at that point he was not saved. And by the way, I just want to remind everyone of the doctrine of imputed sin. Babies are born sinners. Now, you say, well, they haven't done any sinful acts. Now, that's personal sin. But they are sinful beings. And they're separated from the Holy. You're separated from God, Holy God at birth. See? And therefore, you're under condemnation and need salvation. Now, we do have the doctrine of those who die before the age of accountability. I think it's a biblical doctrine. Automatically, they go to heaven because of the unlimited atonement of Christ applied to them and God's justice. This is part of God's integrity. That's a different issue. But that child is still born a sinner. And so you don't have to teach a child how to sin. Have you noticed that? You always want to teach a child how to do good. They need to learn that. You don't have to teach them how to sin. They already automatically know how to do that. Where did that come from? He said, I didn't teach them to do that. I didn't teach. They just pick it up. They just, like a magnet, you know. So they pick up on those sinful tendencies. It's part of a sin nature. So everyone is born with a sin nature. And that's what David said when he confessed his sin after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And in Psalm 51, he said, in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, the liberal theologians say, well, David was conceived out of wedlock. That's not what it means. He wasn't birthed out of wedlock. In sin, my mother conceived me means that he inherited an old sin nature. And that's why later on he committed acts of sin. See, personal acts of sin come from a sinful disposition, a sinful bent called the sin nature. We sin because we have a sinful nature. And there's a lot of watering down on the terminology. And you know, people don't like to use the term sin nature. Well, I don't like the term sin nature. What do you want to call it then? You tell me. Give me another definition for that evil bent that you have in your soul. What do you want to call it? And I think I think it's a very biblical term. And I was in seminary when the doctrine of the sin nature was attacked in seminary. I sat in a class. I remember the professor was making fun of the doctrine of the sin nature. And Chafer taught that. And here's a seminary professor who's sitting in Chafer's seminary that he founded, undermining his doctrine, the doctrine of the sin nature. And he said, well, you know, that's like two dogs fighting, a black and white dog. Have you heard of that one? Probably told this a dozen times, but you know, the old Indian said, you know, I have a struggle in my being. I have a black dog and a white dog fighting. And you know, the pastor asked, well, which one wins? The one I tell him, sick him. That's an old joke. You know, like tell you sick a dog, you don't get. All right. You tell one dog to attack the other. Let me break it down. Sick him. I don't know what that word is. Okay, all right. Never mind. All right. But I wouldn't make a career if I ever quit preaching. A comedy club is not up my alley. All right. Now, what he was saying, he was mischaracterizing. He was building what we call a straw man argument, saying that's what dispensationalists teach, that we have two persons inside of me. Like another example, probably a better example, you see the commercial of the devil sitting on one shoulder and the other, you know, the evil angel on the white shoulder, and do this. No, the angel says, no, don't do that. Eat that chocolate cake. Oh, you know, maybe it's devil's food cake on it. So you have that, you know, struggle. Well, he totally misrepresented what Chafer taught and Walver taught. And I went back and quoted Walver. I said, here's the quote here. And he said, it's not two people inside of you. Sin nature is not a person. I'm a person. I'm a person who possesses a bent. I don't have two people living inside of me, the new nature and the old nature. Those are not persons. I'm a person who has a bent toward evil. And also, being born again, I have a bent toward righteousness. It's called the new nature. So he misrepresented that, and he did. The reason why, I'll tell you the reason why they attacked the doctrine of sin nature. A believer has a sin nature, and it will come out. It will manifest itself from time to time. They deny the fact that a Christian can be controlled, or that the doctrine of a carnal Christian. See, and that's why they want to attack the doctrine of sin nature. Well, now that we're saved, we don't do those things that the unsaved do. We can't do those things. And it's like, oh yeah, you can. If you're honest with yourself, yes, you can do the exact same sins that the unsaved do. It might even do it better than they do. You know, as the carnal Corinthians did in 1 Corinthians 3, it said you're like men. You're acting like men, meaning unsaved. You're carnal and you're acting like the unsaved. And so because of their doctrine that a Christian cannot commit or practice sin, they attack the concept of and the terminology of the sin nature. Actually, the sin nature is taken out while I'm on this subject here. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 2. And we're getting very close to this verse in our second hour, and we'll probably touch upon it in 2 weeks from now, we'll begin with chapter 2. But we had the term sin here. Notice here, and you have made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling desires of the flesh and mind, and whereby, what's the next word there? Nature. Whereby nature what? Children of wrath. So we have the nature of disposition that was part of us before we were saved. We were by nature. Now look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Now keep in mind the word sin is singular. It didn't say sins. Very important. We have singular sin. When it says singular sin in Romans 6, it's referring to the sin nature. Here, let's take a look at verse 12. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lust. We have sin and then sinful desires. Distinguish there. Don't let sin. And he goes on and uses the singular sin. Verse 7. He who has died has been freed from sin. Now you take a look at that verse and you say, well, then that means I don't sin anymore. No, he means that the sin nature has been judged. Sin singular. See? All right, let's take those two terms together. So the Bible teaches about a sinful bent. It's termed sin singular. It's termed nature in Ephesians. So the theological term, you will not find together in one verse the term sin nature. You say, that's not in the Bible. Well, the Trinity is not in the Bible, but the concept is. It's a good term. Maybe a better term would be triunity. I've heard that term too. Triunity. But the term sin nature comes from the Scripture. It's based in the Word of God, Romans 6. Sin singular, nature in Ephesians. It is a biblical term to me. And for people who don't like to use it, I don't know, what's your problem? Maybe you deny that you have a sinful disposition and so forth. But the Bible does teach that, and Chafer was right on that point. Okay, now, let's go back to Galatians. So the Apostle Paul speaks of his calling by grace, and he was set apart for future work. God called him to his office later on after his birth, new birth. But at his physical birth, God had a plan for his life. And so God has a plan for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, begin with the words, but when it pleased God. To please God who separated me from my mother's womb. These words are directly tied in to reveal his son in me. Later on, as we read down through the following verse, when it pleased God, and he goes on, subpoint, to reveal his son in me. The intervention of God in the life of Paul was neither sought nor deserved by him. His salvation alike in its purpose and its accomplishment was of God. This was all the work of God. 1 Corinthians 1:21. 1 Corinthians 1:20. Since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message, preach to save those who believe. So it pleased God who separated him from his mother's womb. Now, that separation from his mother's womb, this means not a physical separation, but a selection. God selected him from his birth. Now, this is not the doctrine of the Calvinistic doctrine of unconditional election. He's not talking about that. He's not selected to go to heaven at this point. He's selected for his work as an apostle. God knows everything from the beginning and the end. He knows clearly that the Apostle Paul would eventually, or Saul would become Paul. He would believe in Christ. And therefore, God had a plan for Saul to be a minister to the Gentiles. So at that point, he was set apart. He was set apart for some... The word means literally to set apart from some office or work. A couple examples in Acts 13:2. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Notice their ministry. They're set apart to fulfill the ministry. Now, someone can be set apart and not fulfill the ministry that God has called them to do. But the Apostle Paul did so. Romans 1:1, Paul said this. Romans 1:1. "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God." He's separated out in God's plan to fulfill God's purpose. Now, it's interesting that the Pharisees, the sect to which Paul belonged before his conversion, got their names from this word meaning separate. They were what we call separatists, the Pharisees. This is probably what Paul alludes to in Romans 1:1, where he who was before separated unto the law or to the study of it now says he is separated to the gospel. Isn't that something that God took a separatist? Now God set him apart for his plan and his purpose. So it's kind of a play on words there. Now, he's separated from his mother's womb, meaning God had a plan from birth for Paul's life. Look at Jeremiah the prophet, Jeremiah 1:5. As a matter of fact, Jeremiah goes back a little further than Paul. Paul speaks of here from his mother's womb or from birth, but here I think in the womb. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you." Now, sanctify here means just set apart for use. Now, it's interesting that items in the tabernacle were sanctified. So it doesn't necessarily mean it has a connotation of sinful or not sinful. The word sanctify simply means set apart. Set apart. And certain items were holy in the tabernacle. That basic root idea of sanctification means to set apart. And so here's an example here of Paul being sanctified before he's saved. It doesn't mean he's holy here. It means simply God set him apart for a purpose. "Now, before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." This was God's purpose for Jeremiah. And then later on, there was a physical calling. After new birth, there was a point in Jeremiah's life where he was called to prophesy and to fulfill his purpose, which God has called him for. Acts 9:15. So the Apostle Paul was separated for a purpose. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine.'" How? Not to go to heaven here, once again. Notice it doesn't say he's chosen to go to heaven. He's chosen to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. So here's God's purpose for Paul's life, to bear Christ's name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Israel's included, but primarily Paul would be the apostle to the Gentiles. He states that later in Galatians. Peter, the apostle of the circumcision. He was an apostle mainly to the Jews. Paul was separated. God had a plan for his life. Paul knew that God had providentially set him apart from birth, and that all his life to this point was a preparation for his ministry as a proclaimer of the gospel of God's grace. Now, there's two ways to look at, if you were saved at an older age, there's two ways to look at your pre-justification life. you know, Paul, in one sense, looks at his tradition as, you know, dung, rubbish. But yet, in another way, he learned the law. Now, the law did not have a spiritual illumination to him. He learned the scripture. Included in the law, certainly, we had a forward look in the sacrificial system of Christ's death. See? So it's sort of like teaching the Word of God to children, even before they're saved. They can memorize the scripture, and they should. But God can use that when they're born again. Those verses that they have memorized before they were saved, now there's a flood of light. Now they can utilize them and use them. So it's not a waste of time. We can't simply write up someone who's unsaved. You know, that's completely worthless. God can even take life experiences before you're saved and use them after you're born again. Now, before you're saved, they have no merit before God. But those things that you have learned and so forth can become effective after regeneration. So it's two ways to look at this. So his preparation, I'll give you another example, clear example, Moses. He was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, learning the language, learning communication skills. You know, no one could come off the street and seek the Pharaoh. See? But Moses could do that. He knew the culture. He knew, you know, he was in the royal family. And so God could take a man of Moses and train him, even as a shepherd. He's seemingly a waste of time, 40 years in the wilderness, tending sheep. Just like David, by the way. But he learned leadership skills, you know, and a lot of lessons, endurance, perseverance. And God used that later in his life when he was called to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. He didn't quit so easily, even while they were in the wilderness without water for 3 days. Moses had been there, done that, probably. And he learned to trust in the Lord. And so God uses his preparation. I think, of course, Moses was saved when he fled the Midian at that point. But even his in being called, you know, providentially, floating down the river, or in the bull, in the probably more than likely though stuck in the reeds there by his sister, and found by Pharaoh's daughter and raised up and taught the language and taught the background, and that's why I think Stephen said that he was learned in all the culture of Egypt. So God used that preparation for ministry later. So we can't look at a waste completely, because God can take things in your life, even things you have screwed up, and God could take that, so now that you're saved, you can run from them. I've already been there, done that, and that's a waste of time. You know, been down that road. I don't want to go back to that same lifestyle. So even God can take those sinful tendencies that were manifest before salvation and use them to your advantage. And the things you've learned, the lessons of life that you learn, that you can use later. So this is, God, I think, part of God's providence in the life of an individual, from birth through new birth to death. God uses all of it. God guides and God directs. God prepares the background. It's sort of like preparing soil before the seed is planted. God prepares you for future service. So Paul was prepared in one way for future service. Now, Paul was called. Paul was called from birth. And when was Paul born? Most scholars say around AD 10. So we have that timeline that we passed out a few months ago. Paul was born around AD 10. And he was called or appointed. Now, the word called, kaleo, means to appoint for special benefit. That's what it literally means. To appoint for some special benefit. Now, here, let's go back to the text here. So, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me. Two separate issues. Separation and calling. Okay? Separation means it's set apart. Calling is when that would be used. Calling would be now he's commissioned to fulfill what he was separated for. See? Now he is to practice or put into play the purpose. So when we divide these two terms, separation, these are two very important words in this verse, separation and calling. Separation was from birth. God has this plan. But he couldn't utilize that effectively until after he was born again. And so now he's called here through his grace. And Paul's calling would be his calling on the road to Damascus. And I think it includes the idea of his service to the Gentiles. This special call of God was for his personal life work. It was by God's unmerited favor. I would put this in the category of not justification necessarily, although it occurred at that time. I would put this calling by grace would be he would receive a grace gift that he could utilize, the gift of apostleship, to fulfill what he was separated for. See? So he was called, separated from birth, but at point of new birth, he was given a spiritual gift called a grace gift. That's why it's called grace. I think this is the grace gift. Grace means undeserved favor. It can mean saving grace, certainly, but it can also mean what God gives us freely, such as a grace gift. Romans 1:5. Let's look at Romans 1:5. Through him we have received grace and apostleship. See, Apostle Paul talking here. For obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Meaning a obedient faith response, meaning believing the gospel. So he received the grace for apostleship. Ephesians 4:7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. What does this mean? This means that every born-again believer has a grace gift. And God gives certain gifts or abilities to utilize for his service. We're all called in that way. All of us who are saved or born again. We're called for service. We're called to utilize our grace gift. And God graciously gave this to us at the point of faith alone in Christ alone, the point of new birth. So here, the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus was revealed in the Apostle Paul. His eyes was finally opened now to his purpose in life. It's interesting that the unsaved kind of wander aimlessly in the dark. They realize don't realize what are they here for? Why am I here on this earth? And I think they can come to that awareness at the point of new birth. And that's what Paul did. When the Lord Jesus Christ is unveiled to the believer, or to the unsaved, and then the believer certainly responds by grace. Apocalypto is the word revealed. We get the word apocalypse. Look at verse 16 there. Let's go back to our text here in Galatians 1. Galatians 1:16. So it's to reveal his Son in me, to remove a veil, exposing open to view what was before hidden. A veil was lifted from his eyes. It's funny, it's kind of irony that he was blinded physically. But he was spiritually, the veil was lifted. So we have opposite things going on. Physically, the natural way of seeing things, totally blind. The way he perceives the world, physically blinded by the light. Spiritually, there's a flood of illumination in his soul now. He sees things clearly now for the first time in his life. He sees his Savior right at the right hand. He sees his Savior risen in present session. He experiences the call on his life. He experiences his purpose now as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. His Son was revealed in the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. This word reveal refers to an inward reality of the Christian experience. This is what happened on the Damascus Road. Paul stresses the inward personal character of God's revelation of the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. For you were once darkness, But now you are light in the Lord. This is positional reality. You're once positionally in the dark, but now you're light in the Lord. Notice the practice of that now, of that position. Walk as children of light. So, if I was diagramming this, light in the Lord is the top circle. Walking as children of light is the bottom circle. This is fellowship. So now, since I'm positionally light in the Lord, that's who I am in Christ, by the way. Paul would say the same thing to the believers in Thessalonica. He says, you're not of the night, you're not of the darkness, you don't belong to the day of the Lord, you're light. But then he says, let us not be drunk as those who are drunk at night. And let us. So he talks about their practice. And their practice should live up to their what? Position. You are light in the Lord forever. But now we need to walk. And 1 John 1 tells us how to walk. Walk in fellowship. Walk in the light. Don't walk in darkness. I could be light in the Lord and at the same time walk in darkness. As a believer, out of fellowship. In my position, I'm light. But in my practice, I'm acting like I'm part of the darkness. I can't learn the Word of God in darkness. Now, here the Apostle Paul mentions the revelation of Christ in him. And Paul's conversion, of course, occurred in the summer of 35. Acts 9, 1 through 7 would further reveal when he was on the road to Damascus. And we won't get into there, won't read that passage here, but you can see when the Lord appeared to him in a bright, blinding light, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Who are you, sir? The word Lord can have a polite connotation, sir, or can mean deity. The range of meaning, the word Lord. Human leaders can be called Lord, meaning ruler or authority. The context determines how it is used, but there's only one Lord Jesus Christ. See? So the Apostle Paul believed in Christ for eternal life. We know that because later on he preached that in 1 Timothy 1. But Romans, the passage in Acts basically deals with his calling. It focuses upon that point, his calling there. Certainly he believed in Christ for everlasting life. Now, because that's the message he preaches here in Galatians, the gospel of grace. He believed the gospel of grace, faith alone in Christ alone. Now, here is the Son is revealed in Paul for a purpose. Hina. We had the conjunction hina expressing purpose. So in 1:16, let's go back to our text here, Ken, and to reveal his Son in me, and we had the word that. We can translate for the purpose of. Why was Christ revealed in Paul? For the purpose, a purpose. What is that purpose? That I might preach him, Christ, among the Gentiles. We need to pass on our revelation of Christ to others. See, we can pass on the gospel, the good news. Hand the baton over to the next person or next generation. And see Christ revealed in them. So it was like the Olympic torch. You have that light. And then you hand it on to the next runner. And next runner passes it on. And then we have at the end of the ceremony, you have a torch lit in the stadium. So the idea of passing on your testimony as light in the Lord, handing it off to the next generation and the next, and see them grow in grace. So Paul was to preach the gospel among the Gentiles. That was his purpose. Acts 9:15. Acts 9:15. See it there? Okay. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Galatians 2:9. Galatians 2:9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that has been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So So here Paul says clearly his mission was primarily to the Gentiles. Now Paul adds on the fact that at that point he did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. He did not ask his uncle, I don't know if he had uncle at that point, what do you think about this? You know, what do you think about this? Or their unsaved friends. They're not going to appreciate your newfound faith in Christ or your purpose. They're not going to stand behind if you want to go on the mission field. Maybe, maybe not. Your unsaved family or friends. No, don't do it. Why would you want to do that? You miss out on a career earning all this money to go on a mission field. Why would you want to do that? Well, I have greater reward in heaven, for one thing. You know, you have people that are earthly minded that will never ever encourage you to get into the ministry. But it's very important that you fulfill the purpose of God. And you only find happiness if you fulfill that purpose. If you don't, then you might make $1 million, but you're not going to be happy. This is not just that's a worldly concept. Well, how much money can you make through that? Well, that's not the point. Is this God's will for my life? That's the big question. Is this God's will for my life? So Paul says, you know what? I didn't immediately confer flesh and blood. I didn't consult with. The word confer means to consult with. What do you think? He didn't ask his unsaved friends what they thought about his new faith or new purpose, new ministry. He says, I didn't consult with human beings, flesh and blood. Acts 16:17, human flesh and blood is a idiom for humans. We consist of flesh and blood. Matthew 16:18 shows you this. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. And he said, you are the Christ, the Son of God, Peter, remember that? He said, flesh and blood, referring to any human being. That's the idea. No human being revealed this to you, Paul. Now, Paul spoke to others during this time. When he said, I did not confer with flesh and blood, it didn't mean he didn't talk to anyone. He talked to individuals, but he didn't consult them about the gospel or about his purpose or calling at that point. And that's what he's saying. Now, he argues that to show once again that the gospel he received, his revelation was from God. It didn't originate from any human source. And that's what he's arguing for. This is not originated because I didn't have pressure to go into the ministry because Uncle Joe told me to do so. See, the Lord called me for this purpose. So he's arguing against the false teachers about, you know, the origin of his ministry and purpose and service and grace. Now, I think we're about out of time. I want to save verse 17 for next time. He didn't even go to Jerusalem to consult the apostles. He didn't. We notice verse 16. He did not confer with any human being, whether family members, friends, or he did not confer with the apostles or consult with them. But he went to seminary. And the seminary training was in Arabia, the desert, out in the wilderness. He was taught the Word of God. And we'll look at that next time. Thank you, Father, for the Scriptures this morning. I pray, Lord, that we might fulfill the purpose and plan in our life, and we might walk in fellowship with You, walk in the light, and not walk in darkness. Give us Your divine grace and enablement, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.